This morning, I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but we're going to take a little bit of a break from preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to enter into a four-week sermon series with our brothers and sisters in Christ all around State College. And I know that you can hear that, so they're working it out back there, so just bear with us for a second. We're going to enter into a four-week sermon series with our brothers and sisters here in State College and other churches that are united around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a group of pastors and churches that meet together regularly because we pray for the city. We pray for the city, and we pray for a spirit of God to move among our city with the gospel. And the things that unite us and the things that we pray for is we realize that people need Christ, people need a Savior, and the gospel comes through salvation by grace through faith alone. And that's what unites us, and that's what we pray for. And I know that this idea of a joint sermon series is new to us as a church, in a sense. So I just want to start this morning by trying to answer the question real quick as to why there's value in us participating in a joint sermon series with the other evangelical churches that are here in State College and the surrounding areas. Well, we know that we are not the only church. We're not the only people that make up the entire body of Christ here in State College. We're a slice of that. And if you remember, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said this. He said, "I pray also for those who will believe," he's talking about us, "in me through their message," the message of the disciples. He said, "that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." And he says, "may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus' desire, this is awesome, Jesus' desire is that in us being united, is that we would be united in exhibiting the character of Christ to the world that we live in. And as we do that, it's this amazing thing happens. As we're united as God's church and exhibiting the character of Christ to people, God says that unbelievers will come to know the Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's what he says will happen. And so as pastors joined around the gospel, we believe that God's hand really has been leading in this particular sermon series. And so as a church, it ought to be our passionate prayer that our city know Christ. It ought to be our passionate prayer that God would use us to reach the lives around us and the communities with the gospel so that people might know Jesus Christ. So let me ask you the question, what does neighboring have to do with this? What does neighboring have to do with this? What does that little humorous video that we showed this morning have to do with this idea? God has laid this upon our hearts as pastors, and we believe that God has a work of the Spirit that he wants to do in our hearts to renew us again to the most important commands in all of Scripture. So let me ask a question this morning. Is it important that we as Christians be good neighbors? Is it important that as Christians we be good at neighboring? What's the impact that could be had for the gospel on our own town if we were really, really good at neighboring? As I thought about this week, we know that today in American culture, well, let me back up. I believe that God has a word for us. I really do. I believe that God has a word for his church today about how we need to learn to neighbor again from the greatest commandment. And you guys just like me, we can watch the news. We look at America today, and we see that values and morality in our culture are in decay and broken down. We are seeing division in our country like perhaps we haven't seen in decades. And we know that America continues to be on this downward slide of kicking God out of its life. And so I want to ask the question, how could loving our neighbors and having a robust understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ make a difference in our communities today? And so today we're going to look at a couple of different passages of Scripture. This sermon series of the next 4 weeks is going to be topical. And so we're going to look at some different passages. And as we look at these this morning, I really want to direct your mind into two different ways, okay? We're going to look at it from a wide-angle lens, okay? I better go bigger if I say wide. We're going to go from a wide-angle lens from these passages and what it has to say about neighboring. And then towards the end, a way of application, we want to put on like a real narrow lens and see how we can take what we see in the scriptures and apply it to our actual neighbors, okay? And so that's, if you will, that's where I want us to go this morning. And so the first question in this series is real simple. It's just, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so if you would, let's read these two passages of scripture. And Heather, if you want to put them up for us. These are two stories that are the same told through different eyes, one through Matthew and one through Mark, okay? So here, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Mark chapter 12. And then we see over in Matthew, we see this passage. Same story, just told through different eyes. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it: Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Don't miss that. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, what are the two most important characteristics that define all of us who sit in this room this morning? What are the two most important characteristics? I did four there. Let me go down to two. What are the two most important characteristics that define all of us in this room this morning? It's that you love God and that you love your neighbor. It's that you love God and you love your neighbor. And here's the first point this morning, if you're following along in your outline, is that there is no greater commandment than these: love God and love your neighbor. In fact, you know, this is so important that Jesus says this, that he says all of the law and all of the prophets, everything that you read in your Bible can be summarized by those two things. Whether he was talking about to the audience that he was talking to this guy and saying, yes, if you pick up your Hebrew scriptures, he says all of the law and all the prophets, everything that you read, okay, expert in law, is summarized by love God and love your neighbor. And the same thing applies to us. If we talk about the law of Christ in the New Testament and you pick up your Bible, it's the same thing. Love God and love your neighbor. These are the two most important defining characteristics of who we are. Now, it's interesting because I was thinking about this week and reading. It wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day for the Pharisees and the experts in the law, if they saw a rabbi or a teacher that they considered to be reputable, that they would ask them these questions. They wanted to know how would they summarize everything that they learned and as they studied the scriptures. And that they would take their answers and they would record them and they would go back later and they would compare notes and things like this. And that's just kind of how they operated. But as we talked about in the past, one of the problems was in their desire to be seeking after God, what they read just became religion to them. And it became a lot about rules and what I do and what I don't do, instead of truly having a heart for God. And this is a central issue for us. It's a central issue for these guys, and it's the same thing for us, because we're no different. We often fall into the same thing. And notice, Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, work with me here. So you've probably been hearing this your whole life, right? Love God. Love your neighbor. Love God. You know, you've seen it printed as you've come into churches. It's been on bulletins. It's been mission statements. Love God. Love your neighbor. We've been around this. We've been bathing in it. And it's possible that as we're here this morning, we might even be a little bit numb to it. And if you feel like you are this morning, I just want to encourage you to perk up your ears, okay? Perk up your ears. Because think with me for a second. I was reflecting this week, just as an analogy, okay? So when you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you something that he says is like the most important, right? We often tend to pay attention, don't we? So when you go to the doctor's office and he says to you, hey, you have high blood pressure, and if you don't get this under control, you're going to have a heart attack and you're going to die. Or you could die, right? So when you get news like that, what's the first thing you do? You probably don't go out and have a large pizza. You probably don't go to Auntie Anne's and order like an extra salty soft pretzel. You probably went home and had a salad. Because we pay attention when people say things, the experts say to us, what is most important? Now, when it comes to this, I kind of feel like sometimes we treat this command more like this. Sometimes I feel like we treat it more like when the mechanic says to you that the most important thing you can do for your car is change the oil. You know, and sometimes, like some of us, you know who you are, right? You haven't changed your oil in 2 years, you know? And the car just keeps on running. It just keeps on running. And sometimes you might think to yourself, I don't see what the big deal is, because everything just keeps running fine, okay? And there's a reason why the doctor tells you to keep your blood pressure healthy. There's a reason why the mechanic tells you to change the oil in your car, in our cars. And there's a reason why God commands us. He tells us that we need to love him. And we need to love other people. So it's a good thing you're sitting down this week for this part. Put your seatbelt on. Sometimes this just comes like shocking. Okay, just bear with me. So here's why. Because life's not about you. It's not. Life's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about him. Think with me, okay? If we're honest, we understand that we sometimes are easily and craftily deceived by Satan and by our own sinfulness to think that life is about us. That everything around me, that it's about me, it's about my little world of happiness, it's about my little kingdom, it's about accumulating the little toys and having this life that puts me at the center, and that's where I live, and I am who I worship. It's empty, and it's a lie, and it's a complete misunderstanding of the person and the glory of God. And I want to share that with you this morning. It amounts to idolatry. It's not the gospel that sets people free in Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is an amazing, amazing verse in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, so whether you eat or you drink, right? I mean, these are nominal things. I mean, when was the last time you ate something or, you know, you had, and, you know, you're just like, well, this is amazing. I mean, unless you were really hungry, you know, but You know, we don't, they're just everyday things that we do, right? Whether we eat or whether we drink, okay? He says, whatever you do, do it all for what? Do it all for the glory of God. This is, I know I'm preaching to the choir, right? This is not new to us. But think with me on this for a second, okay? Let's go back to basics. Whatever you do it all for what? Do it all for this thing called the glory of God. I want you to smile at me, because I want you. I just want to pretend for a second. I don't mean this in a pejorative, negative way. I just want to know that this is going to sink in this morning, okay? Because I'm so excited about this. All right, do it all for the glory of God. Now, when I think about this, I think to myself, Paul, he understood something. He got it. I think he understood that God in his glory is all satisfying. He even said in Romans 15:17, he said, I glory in Christ Jesus in my sacrifice, or excuse me, my service to God. In everything that Paul did, he wanted to continually point people to God. He wanted to continually point people to Jesus Christ. Why does a person do that? Only if they believe and only if they know that God is all-satisfying. Only if they know that their life, they've gotten glimpses of his glory and they look at his glory and say, God, you are amazing. You are awesome. God, I love you. God, you blow me away. Isaiah 42:8 says, God says this. He says, I am the Lord. I think, yeah, look at this. He says, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. He says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. Does that impress you this morning? That ought to impress you. Look at that verse. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or praise to idols. Let me try and break this down for a second. I'm a basketball guy. I love basketball. I grew up in the 80s watching, the Philadelphia 76ers when they were good. And, I'm hoping they're going to come back someday. And I grew up watching Michael Jordan, okay? Now, just put aside, all of the personal issues with Michael Jordan, just as a basketball player, okay? As a basketball player, now he's retired, we can pretty much safely say, we can look at him, he has been one of the greatest basketball players of all time, right? And so, if Michael Jordan were to come in here this morning, and if you are a basketball fan, okay, wouldn't there be a little bit of like, whoa, that's Michael Jordan. Look, he's here, right? I mean, you'd be a little impressed, right? And you might want to go up to him. You might want to talk to him. You might want to shake his hand, get his autograph, try and have lunch with him. I don't know. It'd be amazing. What does that mean? What does that translate into? You're impressed by his glory. You're impressed by who he is and what he's done. And you're like, man, and so look at this. God says, I am the Lord. That's my name. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another. I won't. I can't. Or praise the idols. This needs to rattle our bones. This needs to wake us up and cause us to go, whoa. There's something about God that maybe I am not fully impressed with. Something that maybe I don't totally understand. God's glory is hard to define, but I'm going to try and describe it this morning. God's glory is his beauty that emanates from his character. It's his beauty that emanates from his character. He is, think with me, he's a loving God, right? Have you been impressed? Have you stood in awe of God's love for you? He is a God who is gracious. He is gracious with you. He offers grace freely to you in your life. He is a merciful God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He is a God who has sacrificed his son for us. He is patient with you and me. He is a patient God. He is a God who provides for all of our needs. Scripture says he is a God who fills us with joy in his presence. Did you experience that this week in your life? Did you experience the joy of God in your life? He is the God who has created you and has given you life. He's the God who forgives us. He is eternal. Just think about that again for a second. The fact that God is eternal, he has always existed. There is no one like him. He is all-powerful. There is nothing he cannot do. I mean, just imagine creating the world, right? Speaking things into existence from nothing, right? Rabbit, trees, water, fish, birds, anything, just, all right? He's all-powerful. Does that amaze you? Does that amaze you this morning? He is all-knowing. There is nothing that he does not know, past, present, future. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. He can totally handle your prayer requests and your needs and your life and your life and your life and everybody in the entire world all at the same time without getting overloaded. I can't even have two of my children talk to me at the same time without my head wanting to explode. He is the God who knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. Maybe we could play a game sometime and just try and pull them all out and count them. Some of you would win faster than others. Sorry. He is the God that we put hope in because when life is nuts, okay, we sit back and we're able to rest in the sovereignty of God and go, God, you're in control, all right? And here's the thing, the glory of God, when you look at it, and when we spend time in the scriptures, and when we are blown away by who Jesus Christ is, it leads to us finding unending joy in him because we see his worth. And it drives me to want to love him and want to worship him. And I want to say to you that you cannot and you will not ever be able to find glory in anything else in this life like you will in the glory of God. You cannot and we will not. Our hearts will not ever be satisfied in anything else like it will in God and in his glory. His glory cannot be matched. You were created by him and for him, and this is why he can say to you, love me. Love me. We will never be more satisfied than when we are satisfied in God. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that that is true? Church, do you believe that that is true? Or are you still searching to fill your heart and find your love in something else other than enjoying every dripping ounce of God and his glory? Now, the glory of God, I will confess to you and admit in my own life, it can be hard to understand. And it can be a word that you can open up your Bibles and read and go, okay, it's just some like thing that I don't really process. It's him shining in light, and yes, it's amazing, but okay, whatever. All right. When you read the Bible and when you learn who Jesus is and you see what he's done, that's his glory. And our hearts need to be drawn to that. Otherwise, what are we doing? Otherwise, aren't we potentially just religious people? Aren't we just trying to do, okay, I'm just trying to just do what God wants me to do. And what's going on in here can be so empty and so void. And if Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor, I think we need to, I'm preaching this to you from a position of humility this morning because I know that God has challenged me deeply this week, even my own life. And so again, going back to the analogy of the car, sometimes, right, we operate like this. We operate like, you know, we haven't changed the oil for a while in our car, and we find out that, yeah, it's still running, but I'm not paying attention to what's most important. So Jesus says, look, it starts with loving God. That's where all of this starts. If we're going to talk about loving my neighbor, you can't love your neighbor unless we talk about first loving God. That's where it has to start. But then Jesus says, we are called to love our neighbor. You and I are called to love our neighbor. Well, why does Jesus say this? We can find a clue from this verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the question I think that we have to ask ourselves is how can we possibly come to know God's love and then not also extend that same type of love and grace to other people? I mean, come on, right? I mean, how can we possibly have a soaking experience in the grace and in the love of a God that has pursued you and then not turn around and love our neighbors? But in reality, we know that we struggle with this. We know that we do. But so Jesus makes it clear that loving our neighbor is just as important. It's the second hand in this commandment. And Jesus didn't just create this idea of himself, it's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God told his people to love their neighbor. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 8, there's this long list, you can read it at another time, there's a long list of ways that God has commanded people to care for each other, to care for the foreigners and the poor and people from other nations. And then in verse 18, he says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. When I realized how much I'm loved by God, then in turn, I'm able to love my neighbor. There is no greater commandments than these. And so thinking about this first kind of what we covered so far, okay, these commands help us understand what I believe is the heart attitude. I think it's the heart attitude of how I am, how I'm supposed to be towards my neighbor, right, and towards God, and that's love. Love. That is the defining characteristic, is love.
And
next, let's look at a passage of scripture that helps us understand how do I love my neighbor, okay? So we're going to read this in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. I think this is the second point in the foundation of gospel neighboring, okay? Let's read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" And he replied, Jesus saying to him, "Well, how do you read it?" And he answered, so this teacher, then the law stands up and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. It's very important. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." And here's the second thing that I just want to put before us this morning as we kind of develop. This is really important, this passage. It's when we think about neighboring, right? I can only love God and my neighbor when I first realize that I can't actually do it. I can only love God and my neighbor when I first realize that I can't actually do it. I need my heart to be changed by the gospel first. I need my heart to be changed by the gospel first. So here in this story that we just read, in this that Luke tells, Luke has recorded for us a story which most likely is a different story than the first two. They have similarities, but according to the book of the Harmony of the Gospels by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry, they place this particular story in a different time, and it's a different event than the other two that we just read in Matthew and Mark. It wasn't uncommon for guys to come to teachers, as we said, and to ask them, "Well, how do you summarize the law? We want to know what you think. We want to know what you think." So why are we saying that I can only love God and my neighbor when I first realize that I can't actually do it? Well, so on this occasion, think with me. So the text says that this guy, he's an expert in the law. He came to test Jesus. He came to test Jesus. This is important. He doesn't come to Jesus because he wants to learn from him. He doesn't come to him because he wants to hear what God really thinks, but he comes to test Jesus. Rather, he's coming to Jesus because he wants to get an answer from him that's going to justify where he is and what he's thinking. This man wants to hear a certain answer to the question because he wants to justify his life before God. This man wants to know that everything that he's doing is good enough for him to earn eternal life. This man's thing is being religious, okay? And think with me for a second here. Tim Keller defines this really well. He says there's really three ways that you and I can live our lives. The first one is we can live the irreligious way, okay? The idea behind this is that we can be our own savior. We can live our life without God, and we disregard his moral laws. All right, so we live however we want. We just sort of live the irreligious way, and I'm going to be my own savior. The second way that we can live is we can live the religious way. We can live the religious way. This is where we kind of have the attitude that I'm going to be my own savior, really, and we work hard to obey God's moral laws. And a person who lives this way, in a sense, you know, kind of feels like God owes salvation to them because they've lived the religious way, and God owes it to them. And then there's the third way, and the third way is the gospel. It's that we look to God for our salvation. We look to God for our salvation. And so the story Jesus tells, he says that Well, Luke says that this guy, the expert in the law, he asked Jesus a question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this isn't necessarily a bad question, because this was the question that was on every Jewish person's mind at the time. They're wondering, on what basis does a person receive the blessing that Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, you know, that I will enter into the kingdom, that I will enter into the glory of God, that I will be saved from my sin? In Luke chapter 18, it's the same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. And so Jesus answers this guy's question with a question, which wasn't uncommon for a rabbi to do. But here's the catch. Catch this for me. Just hear this. The reason Jesus answers the question with a question is because he wants to uncover what's in this guy's heart. He wants to uncover what's in really going on inside of this guy's heart. What is written in the law, Jesus says. So how? What's written in the law? How do you read it? And so the man, note from the knowledge of his Hebrew scriptures, he answers, he says, well, you're supposed to love God and love your neighbor. But Jesus knows that even though this guy knows this, he's not really living it out. And not only that, but he knows that he can't live it out. See, if we look to the law, God didn't give us the law that we would ever somehow think that we would be saved by obeying it. The law of God was given so that it would reveal to us our sinfulness, that we would see that I don't measure up. I can't measure up. And if I try, it's not ever going to be enough. Romans 3:20 says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, I think it's interesting, and you look at this passage, you might be tempted to wonder, like, why didn't Jesus give this guy more of like a reformed theological answer of justification by faith alone, right? Like, why didn't he say that? Because he says, you know, do this. He says, you're right. Do this and you will live, you know? I mean, why didn't Jesus sort of just quote Martin Luther and the reformers and give him an answer? I'm just kidding. I know they weren't born yet. Why didn't Jesus give this guy an answer, something more like that eternal life is credited to someone by their faith, like Abraham? Go look at Abraham, because he could have said that, but he didn't. And the reason is because this guy's angle is the religious way. He's coming to him by the law, and he's like, look, okay, so I'm trying to put my life into all of these, the laws, God, that you have, and I want to make sure that everything that I'm doing is good and that I'll be accepted. And so he's trying so hard to justify his own life and his own thinking. And so that's why Jesus responds, yes, okay, if you did all that, you would live. You would live. And the point is Jesus is saying, in essence, yes, in theory, if you could do that from the day of your birth to the day that you die, then yes, you would be perfect and you would have eternal life. But you're not, and you don't, and you can't. And we're no different, you and I. We're not. We don't, and we can't. Not apart from the grace of God. And this parable was given to show the deficiencies in this guy's heart. If this guy had heard what Jesus said, listen, if this guy had heard what Jesus said, and if he had then turned around and said, he said, Jesus, if that's what God requires, then I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. Jesus, I cast myself on your love and on your mercy. Save me by your grace. If that's how this guy had responded, then we would have been onto something, but we weren't. It says that he continues to try and justify himself. Now, if I'm called, okay, if I'm called to love my neighbor perfectly all the time, how can I do that? How can you and I do that? We can't do it until our hearts have been transformed by Jesus. We can't do it until our hearts have been transformed by the gospel. Trying to be religious is not ever going to be the recipe that will give you the power to love your neighbor. It won't. It will never work. We have to have an encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ and with his love and with the gospel in our lives. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? For example, there are people in your life who either you work with or people who you live around. It could be maybe even a family relative, and they do something, and you look at them and you think to yourself, you are such a moron, right? Like you look and you think, oh my gosh, like, how could you do that? You are such an idiot, all right? This stuff, I mean, that's real. That goes on inside of our hearts. I'm not capable of loving my neighbor until I allow the gospel to change my heart. Until I see all that Jesus is and all that he has done. And so this expert in the law, he's coming at it from the completely wrong angle. And so I want us to think this morning, how are we doing as a church? How are we doing? Are we trying to work up and manufacture love for God and love for people in our own ability? If we are, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It will fall empty every time, because trying to be religious is not the way. We can only come to love God and love people when we realize that we can't do it on our own, and I need God's help to do it. And so here's the third point, and it comes from the parable this morning. The question is, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And we see that it's everyone that God brings into your life. It's everyone that God brings into your life. It's easy for us to love people that we like, right? We do. We hang out with people we like, you know, on the weekend, and we kind of look at our neighbors, and we kind of only talk to the ones that we really like. We kind of sort of ignore the others, you know. And, you know, even sometimes in church, we only kind of sort of talk to the people we like. We don't say that, though. It's taboo. If you were this expert in the law, hearing this parable would have shocked you. It would shock you. Jesus told this parable to wake this guy up and to literally shock him from where he was. Remember, Jesus tells this parable to answer the question, who is my neighbor? So in this parable, it's assumed that there is this Jewish man who has traveled from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road was 17 miles long. It descended down 3,000 feet. And there were spots along this road, history tells us, that were very dangerous. There was a certain portion of it that was called the Pass of Blood. How would you like to go there? All right. It was called the Pass of Blood because they knew that that's where thieves and robbers would hang out and try and attack people. And so this picture, this image that Jesus is building is very realistic. This guy is going to understand what he's talking about. And Jesus says, okay, so there's this Jewish man just like you who has been beaten up, he's been robbed, and he's there, he's left half dead, and a priest goes by. You would think that this guy who knew the law to love his neighbor would then go and love this guy, that he would help this guy. But for whatever reason in his own mind, whatever the things were, whether he didn't want to, you know, if this guy was dead and, man, if I go touch him, then I'll be ceremonially unclean. I can't have that. Or maybe if I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me, I don't know. I can't. He has excuses. And it's the same thing. So then he says, okay, so not only a priest, but then a Levite comes by, another very godly man. Right, someone who's responsible for helping in the temple and God's service, right? This is a godly man, right? And so you would think that in the way the flow of the parable goes, that the next person is probably going to be like a Jewish layman, right? But no, he says, but a Samaritan. But now this is a Samaritan, okay? Remember, the Jewish people didn't like Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds going way back. All right, from intermarriage. They didn't like them. They despised them, and the feeling was mutual. They didn't like each other. And so now Jesus says, look, let me tell you something. He says, this Samaritan, he's the guy that comes over and loves this guy. He's the guy that is willing to sacrifice for this guy. And how does he do that? He takes some of his own oil and his wine, and he helps bandage and care for his wounds, and he puts the guy onto his donkey, and so now he's the guy doing the walking, and he takes him to this inn, and he pays, right? He sacrifices. He pays, right? Think about that. All right, we're tight with our pocketbooks. That's an old word. We're tight with our wallets, aren't we? Let's be honest. Well, we often are. We don't like to give up extra. We don't like to, man, there's like, we really, and if we do, it's sometimes it feels like a lot, all right? And that's what this guy does. I got so far ahead of myself, forgot where, it's like so far down the road, excuse me. Here's the point. Jesus' point is that, you know, it's really easy. We love people that we like, right? People that are similar to us. But he says, you need to love everybody. You really need, you need to love everybody. The word neighbor here in this passage is not, it's not the word, like the Greek word for like your neighbor that lives within proximity of you. It means anybody who God brings into your life, and that's important in the text, okay? It's important to understand that as we're developing the foundation here. We showed the video that talks about your actual neighbor within proximity, but here Jesus is talking about, look, it's anybody and everybody, okay? And these are the people that God has called us to love. So now, that's the wide-angle lens. I'm going to wrap this up. Let's just take the narrow-angle lens, and I want to share with you a story, okay? This is really important. I want to say to you that I think, and I hope that maybe you'll agree with me, I think sometimes when we think about this idea, or we have thought about this idea of loving our neighbor, right, it sort of stays out there in this generic, spiritual, like, la-la land. You know what I mean? Like, we like, yeah, I know that I'm supposed to do that. God's told me, but we don't really think about it, like, specifically, like, very much, you know? I just want to share a way for us that that as the heart of the pastors, as we've prayed and we believe that God has something for us collectively as His church, I want to share this with you. There was a really unique God thing that God did, and it's a true story. In 2009, let me share with you. In 2009, there was a group of 20 lead pastors in the Denver area, and they gathered together so they could think and they could dream. And they could pray about how their churches might join forces to serve serve the community and to bring the gospel into the community. And so what they did was they met with their local mayor and they invited him in. His name was Bob Free, to join them. And they asked him a simple question. He said, "How can we as churches best work together to serve our city?" And so the ensuing discussion revealed a laundry list of social problems similar to what many cities face: at-risk kids, areas with dilapidated housing, child hunger, drug and alcohol abuse, loneliness, elderly shut-ins with no one to look in on them and care for them. The list went on and on. And then the mayor said something that inspired their joint church movement. He said this. He said, "The majority of the issues in our community that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors." And later he explained that often when people identify a problem, the mayor said, he said, they come to civic officials and they say something like this: "This is becoming a serious issue and you should start a program to address it." And Free shared candidly with these pastors that, in his opinion, he said, government programs aren't always the most effective way to address social issues. He went on to say that relationships are more effective than programs because they are organic and ongoing. The idea is that when neighbors are in relationship with one another, he said, that the elderly shut-ins get cared for by the person next door, and the at-risk kids get mentored by a dad who lives on the block, and so on. And so one of the pastors writes, he says, "After the mayor left the meeting that day, our group of pastors was left to reflect on what he had shared. He said, I can remember sitting there, and before I could think, I just blurted out, 'Am I the only one in here who's a little embarrassed? I mean, here we are asking the mayor how we can serve the city, and he basically tells us that it would be great if we could just get our people to obey the second half of the Great Commandment.' In a word, the mayor invited a room full of pastors to get their people to actually obey Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself," the pastor says. He says, "Could it be that simple?" I remember thinking, Jesus is a genius. He is asked to pick one commandment that's more important than all the others, and he shares something that would change the world if only every person who believes in Jesus would actually do it. And so this is a challenge that has really gripped the hearts of the pastors in this town here in State College, because we believe that God is calling us to renew our passion for being good neighbors, for neighboring. And so I'm calling it gospel neighboring, because we can't do it unless your heart's been transformed by the gospel, unless your heart's been changed by Jesus Christ. And so If you wouldn't mind, I have a little bit of a homework assignment for you. It's kind of fun. If you would open your bulletins with me, I know we're going long, but please stick with me. This is important. Open up your bulletins. There's a tic-tac-toe board in there. You see that? This is something that we're all doing collectively together. Not just you and I. I mean, I've done this, but other brothers and sisters in State College this morning. The challenge is to think of how many of your neighbors' names do you actually know that live right around you, okay? And we don't have enough time to do this now as an exercise, but I want you to take this home, and I want to challenge you to do this, because this is probably one of the most important and effectual things that we could do during this sermon series, is, you know, get that out, and maybe do it over lunch, like write down the first names of all your neighbors. You're in the middle, and the people that live, you know, all the way around you, all right? And, you know, don't write down, like, the annoying lady, you know? don't write that, okay? See if you can, or annoying man, okay? See if you can actually write their first names. And if you can't, then begin to pray and say, God, help me to get to know my neighbor's name. Because if we're going to make an impact in our neighbor's lives, it all begins with, instead of, like, walking through the neighborhood like, hey, neighbor. To next time, it's like, oh, hey, Mike. Hey, good to see you, Mike. To, like, you know, the next time it's, hey, did you make your bracket for, you know, the NCAA tournament, you know, Mike? To the next time to, like, hey, how are your kids doing in school? How's things going? Or, hey, I noticed that you haven't mowed your lawn in, like 2 weeks. Is there anything, Mike, I can do to help? Or, you know? Like, and none of that happens unless you know their name. And so I just want to encourage you, if you want to help draw a lot out of this sermon series, there's a book that these pastors wrote about what God did in their community, in their lives, and the things that God showed them. It's called The Art of Neighboring, and we have copies of it available in the lobby, and I want to encourage you to consider picking up and reading it over the next couple weeks. Because I believe if you do, God is going to use what God did through these guys and their story to really cast a vision for us to what it would look like if we really prayed hard for our neighbors and began to intentionally have relationships with them and see what God would do. So it all begins with loving God. That's where it starts and being transformed there. And so would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us the way that you do. God, thank you that you demonstrated to us that your love is a sacrificial kind of love. It's sacrificial because you went to the cross for us. And you loved us in that way, which was amazing. And God, now you have called us to love just like you have loved us. Lord, we admit that we cannot do this on our own. It's impossible. But Lord, we want to for your sake, for your kingdom. This is what we want. We want you to get the glory. We want people to glory in Jesus Christ, because there is no one greater than him. Lord, would you help get us there? Lord, we admit that we fall short and we struggle, but we want to get there. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Like Pastor Jeremy said, the only way this